1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We simply acknowledge our sins as believers. Fellowship is restored. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered. And then we need to concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. So if you're already in fellowship, pray that the Holy Spirit will help you concentrate on the words that are presented this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for again your grace plan throughout human history. We thank you for sending your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins so that we can have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life and the plan you have for each and every one of us. Help us to minister faithfully, execute that plan, Father. Grow in your grace, appropriate your divine resources so that one day we will stand rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Help us, Lord, to go forward in that plan and sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open the Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 2. As I mentioned in the first hour, we're doing something a little different. We're going over what we went over during the week of camp this past week. This is basically what I taught to the teenagers this past week. And I think there's a lot of practical things in here for adults, certainly, as well. And therefore, we're not picking every grape on the vine. We're doing the gleanings this morning. But there are a lot to glean. There's a lot to glean from in the book of 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's begin there. And in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul mentions seven different occupations or seven different relationships that picture the Christian way of life. And here he begins with the illustration or picture of a son. And certainly Timothy was a son to Paul in a spiritual sense. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So notice here the relationship of a father and a son. Certainly, Timothy's earthly father was not born again, as we believe that he simply was unsaved being a Greek. He's only mentioned in the book of Acts, and nothing else is heard of from Timothy's father. And we know the load of responsibility to teach spiritual truth came from his mother and grandmother, as we saw in the first hour in verse 5. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And then there's another passage in Timothy that speaks about he was taught from childhood the Holy Scripture in chapter 3, verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So basically, because of a mixed marriage situation, the majority of the responsibility fell upon the mother and grandmother to teach Timothy the Word of God. And so Paul took up the role of being a father to Timothy. He was Timothy's spiritual father. And we believe also that Paul more than likely led Timothy to faith in Christ. Paul gave Timothy the gospel. And so he kind of took Timothy under his wings to train and disciple. It is interesting that verse 2 says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit now to faithful men, and then those faithful men will in turn teach others. So we have the passing on of our spiritual heritage, the passing on of our Christian heritage. Christianity will die if we don't pass it on to the next generation. Understand that. And therefore, we need to be passing on what we have taught, what we have been taught, the principles and values of our Christian faith to others. And then we need to commit these things, and especially here as a pastor teacher, he can center investment upon and time invested upon what kind of men, Timothy. Commit these to faithful men, men that are going to be consistent and faithful in Christian service. You don't want to waste a lot of time on investing in people who reject the truth. Now, you can hope that they'll come along and pray for them and, you know, give them the gospel. If they're saved, you can encourage them, but you don't want to invest a lot of time on people that are not committed. You want to spend and focus the majority of your time upon those who really want to go forward in their Christian walk. And so if God could find someone in your life, or you can pray for someone to invest in and to even share, have a Bible study together. And amazingly enough, there are some girls, young girls, that did this during camp. And out of all the other girls, these girls met together early in the morning to have Bible study each day. That was an investment. That's even an early on passing on, even if it's a sharing of scriptures or memory verses. That's passing on. And I think the principal example is we need to pass on spiritually what we know. And therefore, if we're not doing that, we need to pray that God would send someone our way or into our mind that we can invest in. And I prayed for this early on. And there was a young man that came into my life that was always listening. When I taught at youth rallies as a young man, he always came up asking me questions, you know, about the Bible and everything. And I thought, I'm going to spend some time with this individual. And so I got him on some tapes. We were listening to some doctrinal teaching from another pastor teacher. We would meet together. We went through major Bible themes. And now he's ministering as a pastor in New York. And so spend time to and ask God, you know, who can I invest in? Who can I pass on my Christian faith to that's positive? Now, here, so the analogy of a son here. We need to receive the truth and then teach the truth to others. And we have four generations. So there's two ways or two arenas, we could say, whereby we pass on our Christian faith. The arena of the family we saw earlier in verse 5 of chapter 1. The grandmother Lois and the mother Eunice. That's the arena of the family. Certainly in the family setting, we should be teaching the Word of God to our children. And then the spiritual arena. And that's what we have here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Next picture of the Christian life. A Christian life is like a soldier. And as a soldier, we need to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not easy being a Christian. You know, most people today, we should translate this verse for most churches, you must endure softness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Everyone wants the easy way. Everyone wants the soft way. We don't want to suffer for the sake of Christ. We want to take the path of least resistance. But later on, he'll also tell Timothy, all who will desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a principle. If we want to stand up for our Christian faith, we will have opposition. There'll be tough times. And along with this, he mentions in chapter 3, verse 1, this note that in the last days, perilous times will come. The word perilous means hard or difficult. Supernaturally hard times. And that's the times we are living in, because truth is, by and large, rejected. Sound doctrine is spurned. People want their ears tickled, as he states in chapter 4. So that's why we have to stand up for the truth. We don't need to buckle. We have to expect difficulties and not quit when going goes rough. Here's another individual in Paul's life that did so during Paul's missionary journey. His name was John Mark. Things got a little bit difficult for him, and he turned back. And a lot of Christians are like that. When family opposes, when you have opposition at work, you tend to throw up your hands and say, it's enough. I'm going back. But no, we got to continue, because there's great reward for those who continue. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, the promise is we will also reign with him. And so we have a reward for endurance. We remain under, and we continue. If we abide in Christ and not give up, we will receive great rewards. So we need to stand with other believers, realizing, by the way, there's several things about the analogy of a soldier. A soldier doesn't do it alone. There's always others around to support him. You tackle the issue together. You stand together. You help out other individuals who are suffering as well. And so I think we have several things that picture here a soldier of Jesus Christ that is faithful. We stand with other believers. Be willing to suffer hardship of the struggle with other believers. Sacrifice also all for his cause. And then we ultimately need to desire to plant to please our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to his pleasing and his glory, that's why we serve. And we don't get entangled and wrapped up with the affairs of this world. Certainly we have to take care of details of life, day-to-day situations, but we don't let those things ensnare us, trap us, cause us to be so distracted that we fail to do our mission, the reason why we're called. And that's what he states here. Notice here, verse 4. No one entangled in warfare, no one engaged in warfare and battle, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Gets so wrapped up with the details of life that he forgets he's in a battle. Takes away from the engagement of battle when you have to so wrap yourself up in the details of life that you fail to engage. He says here, that he may please him who hath enlisted him as a soldier. Ultimately, we please the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't let the things of the world so entangle us that we forget about our Christian walk. If we let the world so entangle us that we never have time to study our Bible, we're disobeying the Scripture. If we never have time to fellowship with fellow believers, like-minded believers, in a local setting, in a local church, under a pastor, teacher, we're failing. We're letting the things of the world ensnare us. We got to get back to why we are called. We're engaging in a world system that is opposed to the truth. And so we got to continue and remain faithful. The next picture we have here in 2 Timothy is a picture of an athlete. An athlete. And then notice here, the main principle taught in this place, certainly there's a lot of things that can be taught in relationship to running the Christian life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Turn there briefly, we'll look at that here in a minute. But let's draw from what Paul says here in 2 Timothy 2. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned or rewarded unless he competes according to the rules. You can't violate the rules and expect to be rewarded. And of course, our rule book is the Word of God. We can't do things the way we want to do it. We got to do things the way God has required. And so if we want to be rewarded, we need to be faithful according to His principles and His standards. And that's why we need to know the rule book. If we don't know the rule book, we can't compete according to the rules. There's a lot of athletes that have been trapped because they did not know the rules. And so an athlete certainly also disciplines himself. We see the picture of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's look at that briefly. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? All believers are qualified to run the Christian life. This is not a running in order to determine who goes to heaven. It's interesting, there's individuals such as Schreiner and Sandy, and there's other books written running the Christian life, and they distort the gospel of trying to make this how to go to heaven. This is not a passage on how to go to heaven. The key issue is reward. Of course, if they're all mill in their theology, they don't believe in a separate judgment of believers. And that's why their eschatology distorts their soteriology. See, if you stand as a dispensationalist believing that there's a separate judgment for believers' works versus a judgment of the great white throne judgment, you keep the gospel clear. If you eliminate that from your theology, then you're running simply to go to heaven to see whether who's saved or not saved. And that's not what Paul's saying here. We all qualify, but not everyone receives the prize, but one receives a reward. Run in such a way that you may obtain. Make an effort. That's one of the criticisms. I haven't watched the game yet. I was at camp, but the last game of the NBA Finals, LeBron James did not try. He stopped trying to win. He gave up, and therefore his team gave up. That's why they were blown out of the fourth game of the NBA Finals. He quit. He quit because he thought it was hopeless. They're down 3-0, and he gave up. What a contrast between game one. Game one, he gave his effort. The better, very best he could give in game one. But you know what? We need to contend in such a way as to have the mentality of, I want the prize. I want to obtain it. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to continue. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, having self-control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a laurel wreath. The Olympic athletes in those days competed to obtain a crown of basically leaves or flowers that did not last. A few days it faded away, unlike the gold medals of today that last. But our crown is permanent. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown, meaning our reward will remain with us throughout eternity. There will be distinctions in heaven throughout eternity. Our crown does not perish. Some people think the rewards will only last for 1,000 years, and then everyone will be equal throughout all eternity in heaven. No. Heaven will be an unequal place. There'll be winner believers and loser believers. Now, don't get me wrong. Everyone will be joyful, but some will have greater capacity to enjoy heaven than others. So we run to obtain this reward. Therefore, I run not as uncertainty. I have a plan. I don't just get up, what will I do next? I have a purpose. And then the boxing analogy, I fight not as one who just shadow boxes, beats the air. No goal, no punches, no punches do not connect, no purpose, just swing. Yeah. The idea here is discipline, verse 27. I discipline my body and bring it as a slave under my mastery, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. The sobering preacher's verse. When I have told other people the truth, I myself may become disqualified for what? The word adokimos there means you are disqualified. The context tells us for reward. Reward. And so it's not a matter of losing your salvation there. It's a matter of being disqualified for the prize. So we need to play according to the rules, abide by the rules, discipline ourselves. Next picture, the Christian way of life. It's like a hardworking farmer. Let's take a look back in our text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. We also have the benefit of hard labor, is you can receive the benefit of enjoying the produce. I think the principle or concept of reward here is mentioned as well. You labor hard. Obviously, you put effort into growing a crop. Any farmer knows this. But then you enjoy, as the guy here on the right, he enjoys the tomato here that he worked hard at growing. And so we benefit from the fruit of the harvest. And I think the benefit is even now. It's not simply that we're rewarded later, but we benefit from our investment. And that includes manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. There are certainly many benefits for living a godly life. And therefore, we enjoy the effort that we have put into it. Not only that, we will be rewarded throughout the eternal state. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me, not when I die, all the days of my life. And then, on top of that, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See? Now, benefits in the future. Now, let's take a look at the next picture here. Well, before we do that, we have a saying in between here that we need to examine. Let's pick up, if you have your Bibles, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There's a resurrection here. Jesus Christ being a descendant of David. Remember, Peter spoke about that David is dead and buried, but there's a promise of David's descendants that will rule forever, and Jesus Christ is the one raised from the dead. I think the comparison there being he's qualified to rule one day, and therefore he was raised from the dead according to the gospel. And then he says, verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Of course, Paul wasn't evil, but he was accused of doing that because of preaching the truth. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, not because he's an evildoer, even to the point of being in chains. But the word of God is not chained. I like that. The word of God is not, he states that basically in Philippians. You know, the gospel is not bound. The gospel's even gone to the Praetorian Guard, probably even to the very ears of Caesar. The gospel's not chained. Sometimes we think our circumstances limit us. But I'm going to show you later, our circumstances do not limit us. God can use our restrictive circumstances to further his word. And therefore, the word of God is not bound. There's no bounds to it. The message of the gospel can spread like wildfire around the world, even in our suffering. Therefore, verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He may be referring to the nation of Israel and the Jews. And then so he endures all things as a testimony to others. But verse 11 says, this is a faithful saying, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. We had the first class condition. We could translate since in this passage. Not all first class conditions are translated since, but I think in this sense, it can. We died with him. That's a fact. Every believer who has believed the gospel has died with Christ. This is basically called co-crucifixion. Paul elaborates this in Romans 6. And remember Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's as if when Christ died, I died. He judged the old sin nature. And now I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old position has passed away. I died with him. Therefore, the promise, future, we shall live with him. I think in the resurrection. This is a verse speaking of eternal security. Every believer that has died with him, and we all have. If you're a believer, that truth is applied to you now. And I didn't use this term during the week, but I'll throw out this fancy word here. Retroactive positional truth. Retroactive positional truth. Truth that occurred in the past that's retroactive, that takes the benefits of that truth of what Jesus did, is applied now when I believe. Isn't that wonderful? What Christ accomplished, not only paying for my sin debt, but judging the sin nature. That benefit is applied when I believe, retroactively. So that's one of those things here. Where that security, basically. This is eternal security. Now, if we endure, remember he told to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If we're faithful, if we're a plugger, if we don't quit, we don't give up, there's a promise of reward. We shall reign with him. And that's in his future kingdom. By the way, at the end of the book, he speaks about being preserved for his heavenly kingdom. And chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. That's reward, by the way. So if we endure, we're faithful. Remember he said, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown. If we're faithful, we shall also what? Reign with him. That's reward. Simply put. Now, what about the next phrase here? If we deny him, he will deny us. I can't tell you how many people have heard growing up, the Lose Your Salvation crowd that try to point to this. If you turn your back on Christ, you'll lose your salvation. He'll say no to you. Context, context, context. Okay, if we say no to him, no, I don't want to endure. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own way. I don't care about going forward in my walk with Christ. I'm going to embrace the things of the world, the flesh and the devil. You may not verbalize that, but that's actually what you're doing. And therefore, when it comes to reigning with him, he'll say at the judgment seat of Christ, no. You get to rule with me? I don't think so. No. You are ashamed of me here on this earth. And that's what Jesus said. If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and the angels which are in heaven. See? If you recognize me before men, I will recognize you before the Father in heaven. That's a reward concept. So if we deny him, he will say, no rain, loss of reward. So that's what he's saying. Not our salvation, but our reward. He'll deny us. No. Now, what if we are faithless? What if we stop believing? I found it interesting in Charles Stanley's book on eternal security. I've heard, and I don't know if this is true, that Andy Stanley was a ghost writer for that book. And he was attending seminary under Zane Hodges. And there's a lot of things I was like, wow, this is like reading Zane Hodges. This is good. He's that clear on the gospel. But that's a tremendous book, by the way, a little book on Charles Stanley's book on eternal security. But he brought out the fact that this could be translated, apistos, faith, that could either faithless or if you stop believing. That's a possible translation. What if we stop believing? You know, people say, and this is what's kind of a trick question. And I ask, well, if we stop believing, are we still born again? And half of them said yes and half of them said no. I said, it only takes one moment of faith in order to have eternal life. And when you have it, by the way. You don't have to continue to believe in order to go to heaven. See? You only need to believe one time the gospel. See? By the way, that's maintaining your salvation in another sense, isn't it? I don't maintain my salvation by my good works. And my personal sin does not cancel my salvation. I think we need to revisit. And one of these days, I'm going to go back to Chafer's book on grace. Early on, he has a chapter on seven things about grace that we need to understand. And that's a tremendous, once we mentally understand what grace really is, that will transform our life. Grace cannot incur a debt. See? Grace cannot be withheld because of demerit. Oh. My sin cannot cancel God's grace. That's why we sing, where sin abounded, what? Grace superabounded. Well, let's send up a storm. Well, wait a second. You know, we had that argument in Romans 6. But understand this. God's grace cannot be withheld at a future point as far as our saving grace because of personal sin. Demerit. Otherwise, it would not be called unmerited favor. See, grace is unmerited favor. It cannot be taken away because of my sin demerit. Very important concept. See, and even the Lordship, anticipating the Lordship salvation controversy, you know, grace is not a promise. And that's a tremendous section there on grace. I don't promise God not to sin anymore or commit my life to Christ or none of that stuff. That's not how I'm born again. So, what if I stop believing? Guess what? He remains faithful. There's a play on words here. You know, we're faithless, and then kind of the New King James brings us out. We're faithless, he remains faithful. We stop believing, he still is committed to us, even if we're not committed to him. God is faithful because of what? The promise. Going back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life. And by the way, Titus 1:2, God, who cannot lie, promises us what? Eternal life. Take it to the bank. It's a promise. So if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny his essence himself. I'm a God of love. I'm a God of justice. Justice was satisfied on the cross. Therefore, my love is now freely flowing to all who believe. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm a God of truth. If I make a promise, I will not go back on my word, even though believers may go down through the essence of God rationale. His attributes. God cannot deny who he is. And that's another way to approach eternal security, by the attributes of God. It's tremendous. And so what do we have again? I call this the eternal security sandwich. Two pieces of bread, and then we had the meat in between. So we have eternal security from beginning to end. Now, went over this, very important, to understand the difference. There's a lot of Christians, so many churches that don't understand this basic chart. It's simple. There's a difference between our position in Christ and our fellowship with Christ. You know this. I'm still going to repeat it. When you believe in Christ, you're placed into an eternal position, top circle. I'm in that position forever. This does not, nothing, sin, nothing can cancel who I am in Christ. You know, Ephesians 1:3, I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings. Where? In the heavenlies. Where? In Christ Jesus. That's called union. Communion is called fellowship. But since I live day by day, I need to please him, abide in fellowship. And when I personally sin, that cancels my fellowship. It doesn't cancel my position because my penalty has been paid. Understand that. Now it's my relationship that's messed up. See, I'm accepted in the beloved, but now I need to have a ongoing fellowship with my loving Father. And personal sin, we're not on speaking terms. Just like you're born into a human family, you're part of that family forever. But you may not agree with mom and dad, or vice versa. Mom and dad may not agree with you. How about that? You may not be on speaking terms. You're out of fellowship. So, in order to restore that, that's why we have 1 John 1:9, key verse, come to acknowledge wrongdoing. Own up to it. Fess up, I call. If you're down in the deep south, fess up now. Name your sins. What did you do, Johnny? I pulled that girl's hair. Okay, you're honest with me that, you know, I forgive you. I own up to wrongdoing, I'm back in fellowship. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9. By the way, yes, that's addressed to believers. And there's preachers, so-called grace preachers, that deny that. Yes, even doctrinal preachers. I ran into one, you know, a few weeks ago that denied 1 John 1:9 is for the believer. I said, well, then it's for the unbeliever, and you make that a requirement to go to heaven, confessing your sins. Confession of sins is not how to go to heaven. It's faith alone. You know, Chafer made this simple distinction. One word, he had a way of putting things very simply. One word to go to heaven, believe. One word to restore fellowship, confess. And you've got to make that distinction between believe and confess. Makes it clear. Well, we can put it this way. Believe, top circle. Confess, bottom circle. It's that simple. And then we restore fellowship. So, my personal sin does not affect my identity in Christ. It does have drastic implications, though, if I'm out in the world. Out of here, there's going to be some hard times. See? I don't take this lightly. I don't take the, because I'm secure in Christ, I don't take personal sin lightly. See? And we're going to flee youthful lusts out in the world. Love not the world. He warns Timothy about that. All right. went over the fact that we're living in the church age. I did the prophecy chart as well. I think just a simple view of eschatology to understand that there's a difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. The kingdom that we're working for, as far as enduring, is over here. He'll reward us here 7 years prior, come down to the earth, and Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And we're looking for that kingdom. That's why Paul says he's praying that the Lord will preserve him for that future coming kingdom. The kingdom is not now, by the way. We're not in the kingdom. Now, as I think my friend Andy Woods stated, you know, if we're in the kingdom now, this must be the ghetto. This is not the kingdom. The kingdom is still future. And so we're looking forward to that coming. But we look forward to the day of its appearing, return of Christ for the church. We're in the last days in chapter 3. We'll use this again, last days of the church age. And so we're living in that time right before the coming of Christ for the church, which is imminent. It could occur at any moment. Now, here's the rule. Here's the rewarded believer picturing here. And so, if we continue to endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, let's take a look back in our text here. We need to be a student of the Word of God, certainly as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we look at that, let's take a look at verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. To the ruin of the hearer. Same kind of concept as mentioned later, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome in verse 24. See that? Servant of the Lord must not be argumentative. Don't strive about words to no benefit. Arguing about things that are, to me, that are not clear in the text. You know, there's things that God did not clearly reveal to us because he didn't want us to know about those things. But we still want to know. We want to speculate. I'll give you an example. In the book of Revelation, there's a series of judgments called the thunder judgments. And they're about to occur, and John's ready to write and says, stop. Don't want anyone to know about this. Well, what? Well, why? Why? What are they? What? Are, well, I think they're this. And the seven is a symbol of da-da-da-da. And people try to argue what the Bible doesn't mention that. And I always go back to the book of Hebrews, too. Well, that sure sounds like Paul writing Hebrews. Is that Paul? No, that's Paul. It's a, God left it silent. And the old principle is, when God is silent, so we should be as well. And that's being honest with the text. We're going to have ideas. I think it might be. But we don't need to be striving about, you know, words to no benefit. Is there a spiritual benefit to this? This arguing, this debating? A lot of people want to draw you into a debate. Let's debate this. Let's debate this. You know, it should not be. And you know, Dr. Walber, by the way, was a master debater. You know, he was on the debate team. He told us. He said, debating is not necessarily, winning a debate is not necessarily a criteria to know whether someone is truthful or not. My wife won some rewards in debating in high school. She was an excellent debater in high school. And you can debate an argument aside and win your argument, but you're defending the wrong thing. And so it's not just because someone wins a debate. You know, here's an atheist and here's an evolutionist. Now, someone may do a weak job in debating and still have the truth. I understand that. And so we're not going to run debating. Let's debate this. And remember, Pastor Roxer had a guy in his congregation who wanted to debate some particular doctrine. It's like, they're not going to debate this. This is what we believe. You agree with it, fine. If not, you know, you go somewhere else. And I agree with him. We're not here to argue and debate about it. Now, you may further explain, you have a person who's wants to know the truth, obviously a different attitude. Let's sit down, I have a question, fine. I don't understand that principle, how does that work? I have no problem. You know, I'm always open to any questions. Sometimes I may need further clarification. We're all growing, we're all learning. But that's the difference between arguing and debating. And so we don't need to do that. It's not beneficial. What's the goal in mind, though, when you do that? He says sometimes it ends up to the ruining of the hearers, and other people are listening. It discourages them. Now, but you need to be a student. Notice verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. Old King James has study, and I'm going to defend that translation, by the way. Study to show yourself approved. Be diligent, though, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Here's the main point, right here, this line. Rightly dividing the word of truth. We get the word orthopedics from this word, ortho, the idea of setting something straight. The idea is to cut straight, literally. Paul is a tent maker. You need to cut the cloth straight. The idea of interpret it is exactly as written in its normal grammatical, historical setting, contextual setting. Interpret it properly is the key idea. This whole verse is about be diligent to know what the text says. Look at the context. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Interpret it properly as a good student. Don't be like the cults that pull verses out of context. What about this verse over here? And ignore the context. And we'll pull this one over here. Now, you can compare Scripture to Scripture, but still take it in its context. But they want to distort the Scriptures. But you need to be a good student, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Now, obviously this takes effort. Therefore, we had the word translated for diligence. But in essence, though, what's the whole picture here? Study is diligent work. I'm not hard on the King James translators, because in essence, the essence of the word would mean that through diligent study, we're a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. So, anyway, we need to be a student of the Scriptures. We can't be passive. We got to analyze a text and read it again. And again, even by reading Scripture alone, without even looking at the Greek or Hebrew, and that's important. But even just reading the text, there's new insights we can gain. There's comparisons that we see. And again, there's a lot of things, looking again through I look back, it was 12 or 13 years ago I went through the book of 2 Timothy. Last time I touched on it here. But there's some new insights that we can gain by looking and reading, just reading the text, making that comparison. So we need to be a student of the Word of God. Now, let's take a look at here, verse 16. So we have that passage here, study in the King James, a workman. Now, look at verse 16. But turn away from profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. What's the goal of false teaching? The strife, discord, arguing about words, things that have no spiritual value or benefit. There's talk such as that. And even false teaching may lead to ungodly living. Extra-biblical revelations. What some angel told me in a corner over here. You know, instead of what thus saith the Lord. You know, ignore these things. Jewish tradition, you know, in addition to biblical revelation. These things will increase to more ungodliness. They don't promote your spiritual life. Now, there's some deniers of the resurrection in context here. Pictures the damaging effect of false doctrine. Verse 17. Their message will spread like cancer. We had the word literally gangrene. Cancer is another picture of a disease that spreads rapidly and does great damage. Obviously, you know, they're trying to contemporize that meaning to our society. But gangrene, though. You ever look at pictures? And it's funny. I thought about this, putting a picture of a gangrene foot, and everyone said, yeah, you should have done that. Oh, yeah. No, I don't. Some little kids here, I don't want them to have nightmares, but... But picture, you know, a disease that spreads rapidly. Eventually, if you don't cut it off, you have to amputate the leg to preserve the life. False teaching is like that. It affects one doctrine. It's like dominoes. It affects another doctrine. If you're off on those two, this doctrine will be twisted. and bread, it'll spread, and eventually it'll affect your, ruin your whole Christian life. False doctrine. Can't let it spread. You got to deal with it. You got to cut it off at its source. Can't let it creep in. You can't sympathize with false teaching. Some believers want to sympathize with false teaching. We can't. We got to contend earnestly for the faith. Stand up for the truth. Now, this damaging obviously is the major doctrines that are here. We may have minor disagreements, certainly, on small issues. But this is a major deal right here. Notice verse 18. Two other guys. Remember, the names are mentioned together. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their message will spread like cancer, gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Well, what were they teaching? They were saying this: who has strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Sound like modern preterists today. Oh, you know, Matthew 24, the coming of Christ for the church, oh, that occurred in AD 70. And some extreme preterists take the book of Revelation as all past. Literally, they say there's no future resurrection. They're saying the identical thing that was condemned almost 2,000 years ago. We have teachers saying the identical thing. There's no future resurrection. See? It's past. You mean, what about my body? What will happen to that? Oh, you're going to have a soul resurrection. You won't have a bodily resurrection. And then others were denying that even Jesus rose again bodily. It's Gnostic heresy. Well, that was a spiritual resurrection. He was kind of a ghost floating around. He told Thomas, hey, here's my prints right here. And that's why I think Jesus retained the prints, to show us it was the same body. Even though, yes, a glorified body, obviously, but it was a bodily resurrection. Touch my side. Don't be unbelieving. The resurrection is not a doctrine to be compromised with. And there are those, even today, in seminaries who have denied that reality and teach a spiritual resurrection. Even those who were in ETS in the past, Evangelical Theological Society, and they should have been kicked out. And I think Harris is the one. Was it Murray Harris that wrote about the spiritual resurrection of Christ? Well, it's not something you mess around with. And what do? The others who were believers, they do what? Look at verse 18. They overthrow the faith of some, upsetting their faith. But keep in mind, if we stop believing, he remains what? Faithful. I think that's why Paul wrote it. There's that connection earlier. If we stop believing, he remains faithful. They had faith, otherwise it wouldn't have been overthrown. Understand that. There's a believer. A believer can go astray and even believe things in a cult, false teaching. But if they're born again, if they believe the truth at some point, they're still saved. These believers' faith are upset because of this false doctrine. It's doing damage to their spiritual life. Nevertheless, notice verse 15, the solid foundation of God stands. This could be referred to the doctrine, certainly, or the believer's foundation. I think both are true. The solid foundation stands. The teaching of Scripture, the doctrinal bedrock doctrine of the resurrection, is affirmed, or the believer's faith is there. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Sometimes we don't know. The Lord knows those who are His. Nevertheless, everyone who names the name of Christ, if you say Jesus is my Savior, well, obviously we need to depart from iniquity as a believer. If you claim the name of Christ, you should reflect His character in your life. So, this guy is denying the future resurrection, turning many other believers away from that doctrine, upsetting their faith. But nevertheless, God's salvation stands secure. Again, reminding us of that firm foundation. That bedrock, either referring to that truth of the resurrection or the believer's salvation, stands secure. Now, this sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, doesn't it? If our works are burned, guess what? We still have that foundation, our security. Our security still stands. And that's something that cannot be shaken. The Lord knows those who are His. That truth, foundational truth, cannot be moved. Even though our spiritual life may be corrupted, our eternal destiny cannot. And that's a wonderful thing. Okay, let's continue. Now, I gave the gospel again. We'll go over this. I tried to repeat the gospel several times during the week. So we'll go past that. Now, number six. Sixth picture of the Christian life is likened unto a house having two types of vessels. Verse 20. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but vessels of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Example back there is a gold vase used for pouring water. Another vase used for depositing what is left in the body. A chamber pot, so to speak. A clay vessel. Obviously, even the material is not as valuable as the gold vessel. A clay vessel, a dirty pot. A clean vessel. And I ask it, which one would you rather drink out of? And you know, kids being kids, oh, I want to drink out of, you know, that one. Okay, well, I had an illustration ready, but I never went through with it. I was going to bring some muddy water and have them drink, and have someone volunteer. I didn't do that, I should have. Okay, you want to drink out of the chamber pot? We could even go grosser than that, but anyway, the picture here is, what type of vessel are you? Are you a vessel to be used for God's honor and glory? Are you pure? That's why he speaks about the pure heart in connection with the vessel. Our heart needs to be purified and clean. We need to be a clean vessel for God to use. God doesn't want to use a dirty vessel. You don't want to be a chamber pot. You want to be a gold vessel used to refresh others. Remember Onesiphorus? He was a what? Refreshment. You want to be this vase that pours refreshing water to others. See? You don't want to be a vessel to deposit something in. Okay. A vessel then must be clean and honorable to be useful. Believers must be uncontaminated by false teaching, pursuing righteousness, faith, and peace from a pure heart. Notice in the connection in verse 21 and 22. Connect these thoughts. So we want to be a vessel for not dishonor, but for honor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust. That can contaminate you. See? So we want to be a vessel set apart for God's use. How about this picture of a decorated hero? A vessel unto honor versus someone in chains or shackles. A vessel unto dishonor. We certainly want to be a vessel of honor unto our Savior. We want to cleanse ourselves from impurity. We want to be useful. That's how we're useful. God can use us in His work as we are clean. We need to confess our sins, forsake iniquity, flee youthful desires. And there's many desires I pointed out today. Drugs and alcohol, pornography, sexual immorality. There are many things out there that are taking our youth. And this is all part of what? The world system, isn't it? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The world system, Satan wants to destroy you early on in your life. If he can get you to waste years after years so that when you're finally old, you're no longer useful. You're a chamber pot. And that's why we need to run early on from evil desires that Satan uses to attract. Oh, it's so much fun. Let's go out and party. Let's go out and have a good time. Let's take drugs. Probably the most devastating one of all that will wreck your life. Pornography, sexual immorality, all these things we can add to this list, certainly. But all his various desires. But, you know, Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a pure heart, a clean heart. After David committed adultery, he said, renew in me that clean, pure heart. Even if we failed God in any of these areas, we can always go back and acknowledge our sins and ask God to purify our heart, acknowledge our sins, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what 1 John 1:9 is about, by the way. A clean heart. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Therefore, let's finish the thought here before we move to the next one. What are they we pursue instead? Verse 22, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those virtues instead of the world's things. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That's your pursuit, Timothy. But that only comes from a pure heart. Those who call on the Lord out of a what kind of heart? Pure heart, verse 22. Why? Because the Spirit manifests those things. If our heart is clean or cleansed, we're in fellowship with God, and then the Spirit of God can start to produce those virtues through us. The Spirit of God can produce peace. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Peace and joy and righteousness. And so, therefore, once we're cleansed, we can be a useful vessel. Now, verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant questions, disputes, knowing that they will gender strifes. And there's a lot of those things around. I'll throw one up. Maybe I shouldn't, but what happens to a pregnant woman when the rapture occurs? You think, okay, does the baby, if you believe that's life in the womb, does that baby cease to exist? A, does that baby remain on the earth? Well, then he dies. Does that baby go in the womb in heaven? Does that, well, I think that baby goes to heaven as a full-grown adult with the mother. That's my view. But that's a speculation. The Bible doesn't give us all the answers. And we can argue about foolish questions and other things that are unanswered in the Bible. We'll need to debate because eventually they'll start, no, I don't think that's right. Da, 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 da. And it's like, okay, we're arguing about something that's not clearly revealed in the Word of God. All right, let's leave the answer to God, okay? Let's know, let's hold with what we do know. Life is valued and we should pursue truth. Let God sort that out, that one out, okay? So there are certain things that we are not to debate about. Serving the Lord, especially the pastor, teacher, must not be quarrelsome. You know, when you get to the point to where you start arguing, even if you have someone who doesn't, you know that they're not believing the truth. That's the idea. Even if you know they're not believing the truth, you need to back off, say, okay, let's end the discussion here. Come to class next week, and I'm going to keep teaching. And this literally has happened on several occasions in the past 20 years of people that, you know, were arguing about something. I said, okay, let's stop right there. I'm going to clarify it further. Just come to class and hold off that opinion until you see the scripture in the light of the Word of God. And so here's the point. Let's look at it. We'll finish out this chapter. Serving the Lord, keep in mind that we're here not to please people. Remember, Paul says in Galatians 1, if I please people, I would not be a what? Servant of the Lord. Serving the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach. Qualification in prior 1 Timothy, the pastor teacher. Aptitude, skill, and teaching. Number one priority. And then patient, not, oh, you knuckleheads, when will you ever get this truth? You idiots. You know. No, just be patient, keep repeating, keep teaching, keep instructing. And humility, not arrogance. Correcting. You can bring correction because the Word of God rebukes, right? It corrects. Correcting. Those who are in opposition, obviously you're not passive, you need to correct. You know, a parent needs to correct. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will give them repentance, change of thinking, so that they will come to know the truth, even if they're a believer. Maybe they'll see that that false doctrine they're adhering to is wrong. And that they may come to their senses and escape the trap or snare of the devil. You know, in this section, and we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, by the way. Three enemies of the Christian. But these people might come around to the truth, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So, serving the Lord, believer is to be gentle, apt to teach, patient, not argumentative, and obviously to recover those who are ensnared by Satan and false teaching, false doctrine. All right, let's close at this point. Let's bow our heads. I do want to go over the gospel again. The gospel is the good news unto salvation. the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He died on the cross, being our sin bearer. He gives eternal life as a free gift to all who believe in Him. And so, have you placed your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? And if you have that, you already know that you're born again. How about your walk with the Lord? Are you a clean vessel? Even if you failed in the past, just come to acknowledgement of that. Acknowledge your sins and be like David. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a right spirit. And the Lord's able to restore you the joy of your salvation. Not your salvation, the joy of your salvation. And just pray that you might dedicate your life and service as a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ, pleasing the one who called you, pleasing your master, fulfilling his will and purpose in your life. Thank you, Father, for the truth of 2 Timothy. I pray, Lord, that the power of the sword might penetrate, that you might convict, rebuke, correct, and instruct in righteousness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.